This is God's word. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Rick.
Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us so we can gather together, study your word. May we, Lord, today be those who are approved workmen, willing and able to meet the needs of those who are spiritually endangered. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Some years ago, I lived in California, and there was one occasion where I was with a friend of mine, and we were driving on a road. And I was proceeding straight through the intersection, and there was a one-way that came from my right, passing towards my left. And while I'm sitting there, if you've been in California, you know the lights are long exchanges. There was a large truck in the right-hand lane, in the left lane, nearest me. And standing on the corner was a mother with a couple of her kids. And I remember watching kind of what's going on while you're sitting there waiting for the light to exchange, and I see one of these toddlers slowly just sort of toddling around. You know how toddlers kind of toddle around. Mom took her eye off for a moment, and while that light was just before it changed, that toddler stepped in front of this large truck. It wasn't a pickup, it was a delivery truck. And so this truck driver could see this toddler had just, in that moment when his light turned green, had stepped in front of him. The toddler then took a few more steps past the truck, and I could see now that in two or three more steps, this kid was going to step in front of the next lane of traffic, in front of a driver who could not see him, because that lane of traffic was now beginning to move. And so while I'm sitting there, I'm watching, and I see a kid who just moments ago was safely with his mother, now moments away from being killed, stepping in front of a vehicle in the middle of a very busy street in California. And so I jumped out of my car. I went out and grabbed the kid. You know, traffic started to move around you, you know, but I jump out and I grab this kid and I pull it back to its mother. And the mother for that moment didn't know what even had happened. And I thought there in that moment, that child was physically endangered. And it just took that split second when the mother wasn't paying attention. And I'm thinking this morning about those who are spiritually endangered. They may be people who are safe, doing well, they're in a good church. But then they let go of the hand that can protect them and they step out into the dangerous road of false doctrine, of false teaching. And maybe you're here today and you can think of people you know who are spiritually endangered. People who are no longer pursuing sound doctrine, maybe never have, but themselves may need now your intervention. So let me ask you this morning to think about first your own life, mine as well. Because those that are spiritually endangered may have been those who at some point in their past were spiritually safe. In fact, Paul himself warns the elders not to let one of your own become spiritually endangered because it happens all the time. All the time we see good Bible teachers beginning to drift away into false doctrine. And the world today, the Christian world, is full of false teachers teaching a false and misguided doctrine. Maybe you know a friend of yours or somebody that's a relative or somebody that you've been to church with for many years. And you see them gradually beginning to step away from the faith. We're talking about that today. How can I reach those who are spiritually in danger? Now, Paul here is writing to Timothy, and we know that this is his last letter. Paul is, in prison. He's thinking about the most important things he can say to Timothy. What is it we really have to concern ourselves with? Today, he talks about those who are spiritually endangered by false teaching. So there's several things that we can note here. First of all, in order to be helpful, to intervene and to protect those who are spiritually endangered, we have to handle the Bible carefully. We have to handle Scripture carefully. Now, the first point to make is rather startling, and it is this. False teachers can use the Scriptures to promote ungodliness. There's false teachers who will open their Bible and teach out of it and will teach to you a way that promotes ungodliness. Now, that's startling to me to think about that, but that, in fact, is what they do. So let's take a look at verse 14. Remind them of these things. Now, the word "these things" reminds us, it takes us back a few verses into what we saw last week. So look back at chapter 2 and a few verses earlier, verse 8. Alan preached on this last week. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And then Paul says, remind them of these things. Remember who Christ is, what Christ has done, the life-changing aspect of what Christ has done for us. And so Paul here begins to give us advice on what we can do. First, handle the scripture carefully. And of course, the improper use of scripture is not harmless. It can be life-changing. It can be life-threatening. It can be fatal to a person's spiritual life. So first of all, let's note, don't use the Bible to gain knowledge without obedience. There's a lot of people who know a lot about what the scripture says. I've had courses I've taken from different universities, from professors who could translate Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. They just didn't believe any of what the scriptures say. They are brilliant scholars. They just don't believe it. They're religion scholars. They're religion professors. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Timothy says, or Paul writes, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so when Paul warns us here, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel or to wrangle about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Paul is talking about those in the church who are nitpicking over things that don't matter, causing controversies over matters of no consequence, stirring up trouble in the church, and causing division and creating false doctrine because of it. Now, Paul was one who on occasion would nitpick over words that matter. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, he argues specifically that what the Old Testament promises has to do with Abraham's seed as to one, and not seeds as to many, or offsprings as to many. And so in that passage, Paul is very carefully exegeting scripture to show us what he's intending. But there are other issues that we can become wrapped up in, and issues that concern us, issues that are peripheral, way outside the scope of what really is the core doctrines of our Christianity. And so we have to be careful not to get wrapped up in those doctrines, such that we cause quarrels. And so Paul here is specifically warning them because he says that these wrangling about words does no good, but only ruins the hearers. And there's plenty of people who have had their own spiritual lives sort of run off course because they got wrapped up in things that don't matter. The point is that scriptural knowledge is not to fill our heads, but it's to change our hearts. And if in your study of the scriptures, if in your study of what the Bible has to say, it all only goes to your head and never works its way into your heart and how you live and how you think and how you pray and how you reach out, then it's not doing that what God has intended for you. And we can easily fall into that. We can be great scholars of the word, and we all should be. But we have to also make sure that it moves from our head into our heart. So we don't want to first let it become knowledge without obedience. We have to obey it. One of the most prominent, I would say great, many would say great, but I'll say prominent theologians of the 20th century was a theologian named Paul Tillich. He was German. He left Germany during the war, came to the University of Chicago, wrote very prolifically, including a very large systematic theology. When you read his theology, however, you see that he cites nearly no scripture at all. I mean, page after page, you don't find one single scriptural reference. But he was hailed as one of America's great theologians. Towards the end of his life, he was asked about his spiritual thoughts. And he was asked in an interview within a year of his death, do you pray? And Tillich said, well, I don't pray, but I do meditate. And I think what he was saying there is quite telling. He was saying that I don't pray because I don't really believe there's a God up above the ceiling. But I do meditate to myself. And that's all he could do. And he had more scriptural knowledge than all of us will ever have. He knew what the scripture said all over the place. He just didn't believe any of it. The second thing, don't use the Bible for worldly ends. For worldly ends, in verses 16 and 17. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Now, notice what Paul has done here so far. He's collected a number of phrases and words to show how bad this is. Again, in verse 14, it says that this wrangling does no good. It ruins the heart. It leads to more and more ungodliness. It spreads like gangrene. People swerve from the truth, and it's upsetting the faith of some. That's what this false doctrine was doing. And so Paul warns us not to let the teaching of false teachers direct us into a pursuit of worldly gain. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he writes this, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. So in his first letter to Timothy, Paul warned Timothy there about that irreverent babble, proclamation of doctrine which is false, that don't let it take you away from what is true. He calls it that which is falsely called knowledge. Now, he mentions in this passage two characters, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, think about this. These two guys are teaching their doctrine, and what they were teaching was that the resurrection had already happened. It happened with Christ, but that's all there is. There is no future resurrection after that. And so the people who are hearing this doctrine are quite concerned. And so they're believing, well, if there is no future resurrection, then there's nothing left for me. And so Paul steps in to say they're teaching a false doctrine, that the resurrection is not yet complete, but that there is a future aspect to it. And these two are leading people astray. So Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and he mentions them. And I got to imagine at some point Paul's letter circulated around, and somebody showed it to these two characters. And they showed it, and they saw, oh, you know, you made the headlines in Paul's letter to us. He specifically called you out as false teachers. And so these two guys are now immortalized, canonized as such, as false teachers. And so Paul calls them out like this. Now, in our own day, there's plenty of false teachers around us that can lead us astray. The different categories, the ways of thinking about them, could be those who are charlatans, those false teachers who are promoting something that's false for their own gain. Elmer Gantry was one from the movies, you might remember, who was doing such a thing. There's that sort of a way. There's the abuser. There's a lot of churches that are typically smaller churches scattered around where the pastor is this overbearing sort of character who controls every single aspect of your life. And there's these abusive pastors, and a lot of people grow up in these churches and leave the Christian faith permanently because of that. There's the prophets, those who come out and say, you know, God has given to me this special revelation, so let me tell you what God has shown me. And they begin to use words like, you know, God told me, and then they fill in the blank with all sorts of nonsense, all sorts of stuff they make up. So there's all these different types of false teachers out there. Then you get to those who are simply the heretics, those who just teach false doctrine straight out. And those are out there in many numbers as well. And so we can think our way through some of these. Some years ago, again, when I lived in California, me and a couple of friends of mine took it upon ourselves to just go see what happens at a Benny Hinn crusade. And so we get down there hours early. I think it started at 7. We got there at 5 o'clock, and the line was already a mile long to get into the Anaheim Pond where the Anaheim hockey team plays. And so we stood in this line that's just the longest line I've ever been in. Now, the line goes in, and there must have been more than 15,000 people in that line because the inside filled up before I could get in. And so they pushed the rest of us over into these overflow large rooms, the convention center there. And so we're in an overflow room watching on a big screen, and I mean a big movie screen. And so we watch what goes on at this crusade. And it goes on with music, much of what you would like. And then at some point, Benny gets up and he begins to quote scripture. And he quotes scripture for an hour. Verse after verse after verse. All of it meant to condition you. Now, while I'm sitting there listening to it, I can see every moment he's doing this, he's pulling those verses out of context. He's twisting them. He's making things up. And I'm thinking, you know, if you abuse your kids like you're abusing scripture right now, the state would put you away. So Benny's going at it. And then at some point, after having conditioned people with the music and with the scriptures, abusing it, then he begins this healing part to this event. And he begins to slay people. And dozens fall and hundreds fall. And you're wondering, what's going on there? And here's a man who's specifically manipulating and using scripture to teach false doctrine, leading people into ungodliness. And so we got to always be watch out for this. Another guy is Kenneth Copeland. Another is Rod Parsley. I saw some years ago Rod Parsley teaching, and he's actually preaching in his congregation. And he's preaching that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. This is where most of these people are at. And what Parsley says is that the reason you don't have all the wealth you want is because Satan has taken it away from you. And you need to tell the devil, I want my stuff back. And so with a rousing congregation, he had thousands in there yelling, I want my stuff back. I want my stuff back. And that was his theology, that it is only really all about you. Joel Osteen wrote his book, Your Best Life Now, which if is true, then your next life is hell. But that's where he's leading people. T.D. Jakes has real problems with his theology. So many others in our own town, Marilyn Hickey. Now, there are others out there who, if you catch a glimpse of them here or there, they may say something that sounds good and fair and fine. It's not simply only what they say. Sometimes it's more about what they don't say. It's about what gets confused. But there is in our world what we have to watch out for is too many false teachers, people who teach falsely. And they teach to worldly ends. Again, let's look at verses 16 and 17. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. What Paul is saying here is the scriptures can be used to lead us into godliness, or it can be used to lead us into ungodliness. And so Paul shows that it can go either way. We have to watch out for who's teaching and what they're saying. Verse 17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, you know, you have to do nothing for gangrene to spread. If you've had an infection like that, you don't have to do anything. It will spread on its own. And that's what this false teaching was doing. It was beginning to spread, causing disease among those in the church. And he says, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. We have to watch out again for those who teach half-truths as truth. The point is that heresy always begins with a truth out of balance. And there's a lot of times in our own life where we hold to a truth. We know it's true. But then it becomes out of balance with other aspects in our theology. And it's not hard for some teachers to begin to capitalize on that. And so we could say that it's true, that certainly God loves us. Certainly we can pray and God meets our needs. But when you take that idea that God meets our needs and you take that to mean only that he will always give you all the wealth and benefits that you ever dream of and ask for, then that simple truth is taken out of balance with the corresponding truth, which is sometimes what God wants for us may be suffering, may be poverty. And those can be held together, that God wants for us what he wants for us, but we may not have a say over what that is. Now, these doctrines that are being taught are the things we have to know how to look out for and watch out for. And it's like identifying false currency. So not long ago, I heard a story in Texas, I believe it was, where a parent, a father, had to pay some bills or fines or whatever at the school for his kid. And he was a guy that collected $2 bills. And so when he went in to pay this fine, he went in with $2 bills. And so he started putting the $2 bills on the counter. And then the school administrator goes, and the principal, next thing you know, the principal is out there having called the police because he's accusing this guy of passing counterfeit money, fake money. And so the principal called the police, and the cop comes out, and the cop himself arrests this guy for passing $2 bills. Now, if you don't know, there really are $2 bills. We don't use them a lot, but there really is a $2 denomination. And so this guy is arrested by the police and given a ticket for passing false currency. And it's not simply that you pass false currency, they actually arrested him. So this becomes a story when we find out that the school principal and the cop didn't know this is actually American currency. So the first lesson is we have to ourselves know what is our currency. What really are the components of true doctrine, of good doctrine, of biblical doctrine and teaching? So we have to know the boundaries of what the gospel is, the aspects of it, what counts, what is true, and not get sidetracked on that. But then there are other instances where we might not really know. So, for example, if we to go to Europe and you were to go to somebody with $100 of American currency and exchange it, they would start giving you denominations of some kind. And if you don't know your European currency, they might give you something comparable to a $3 Sinatra denomination. Now, if anybody was to pass you a $3 Sinatra here, you would know that's false. But if they were to do that to you in Europe, you may not know so much. Now, Dick this morning showed us a $250 million bill in Zimbabwe. And maybe he'll show it to you if you ask him. And that's not even their biggest denomination. They had billion-dollar denominations and even a trillion-dollar bill. You figure out how many zeros are on that one. They had inflated their money. They had ruined their money. False teachers will teach something that looks like it's going to bring you great wealth. It will bring something to you. How many of you would love to have a $250 million in your pocket? Right? But if it's Zimbabwe, it ain't worth anything. And a lot of these false teachers are really peddling to people doctrine which is no more valuable than a $250 denomination. It's false. And so we have to know about that. So that's what false teachers do. False teachers. But faithful believers use Scripture to promote godliness. Let's talk about what we as believers do. We use it to promote godliness. First of all, we study the Bible diligently to gain understanding. We want to be students of Scripture so that we gain understanding of what the Bible does say. And so in verse 15, look there, it says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Now, this is a verse that I'm sure nearly all of you memorized in the King James Version, which was, study to show yourself approved. And the better translation is that idea of doing your best, striving after, be diligent. But the idea of study is certainly a part of that. You do your best by studying, by pursuing. And so we have to learn how to live with a purpose. We have to study, understanding there's a reason for it. You've been on an airplane traveling, and the first thing that happens before you depart the gate is the steward. The staff gets up and begins to read from this card that's in the seat in front of you on all of the safety procedures should the plane, in the unlikely event of a water landing, crash. And what happens when they're reading that card to us? Well, you're figuring your laptop, or you're trying to get your last emails out, or you're trying to, you know, get your stuff situated and set up, and you're trying to maintain your elbow space with this guy next to you who's fighting over this. And they're reading that, and you're not paying attention. But what happens when the message comes over, like on that flight to Sullenberg, you know the story, when it comes and says, we've hit a flock of geese and we're going to crash. Now, all of a sudden, when they say, we're going to give you safety procedures, what happens to your attention? Right? Your attention is completely devoted to this issue of what do I do now? In our own spiritual lives, too much of it, we spend it as though these warnings coming to us on Sunday mornings, for example, or in a sermon we're listening to on the radio on the Monday, are just warnings that kind of bang around our head. We don't think too much about them. But there might come a time in your life when it really matters. And so we want to always be paying attention, being diligent, taking in every warning we can to make sure that we ourselves are not those who become spiritually endangered. So we have a motivation, and probably our primary motivation is because we live before the face of God every day of our life. There's a Latin phrase, coram Deo, which is used by R.C. Sproul. But coram Deo is a Latin which means before the face of God. And the idea is that every moment of our life is really done and lived in God's presence, in view of God. And so who are we trying to impress? Who are we trying to live up to? It really is before the face of God. So we study diligently to gain understanding. Secondly, we study skillfully for better accuracy. We want to rightly handle the word of truth, rightly handle scripture, cut a straight road. If somebody were to come to your house and they were to be there to a contractor doing your bathroom, let's say, and they were to show up without a square, without a tape measure, without a plumb bob, without plans, and they started cutting boards and started putting stuff up, you'd say, whoa, we got to make sure we cut this straight. This past week, I was in Indiana and rented an Airbnb, which is a nice place. But the bathroom had this interesting little aspect to it. Inside there, the tile guy had to make some adjustments because the framer goofed up. And so the framer didn't get the studs up straight. And so when the drywall guy comes along, he has to make adjustments. But now tile guy is called to come along and lay the tile inside the bathtub. And when he does, it's not square. And so he has to, at this bottom point, begin with a sliver. He begins to work his way up with these gradually increasing width of tiles. Does anybody have a bathroom like that yourself? And I'm thinking, poor tile guy has to try and fix with what the contractor, the framer, goofed up. And it's a lot easier if you're a contractor. Just to let you know this. It's a lot easier to get the framing done right than to have to be the poor guy with the tile that has to fix it afterwards. And spiritually, we have to always be thinking about this, that we want to handle Scripture skillfully, accurately, understanding it, because if we start with false understandings and get ourselves distracted from true straight doctrine, and that's what the idea here is cutting a straight row, if we get the first row crooked, every row after that becomes a little bit distorted. And in our own spiritual lives, if we get off a little bit in some theology, in some aspect of our life, it begins to affect so many other areas in our life. And so again, we see the words here in verse 15. A worker who needs not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And if we rightly handle it, and that includes those who teach it, that includes those who hear it, that includes all of us who study it, we need to handle it rightly, handling it squarely. And in that way, we know we will not be ashamed. But look at verse 19. We handle it faithfully for spiritual growth. Faithfully for spiritual growth. But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The foundation here, imagery, is of the true church. It is of those who know and understand the Scriptures. And so we have to handle it squarely and truly. And when we do, we will be a workman approved by our master. There's a story told of a violin student who is performing in a very large crowd with a recital. And he begins to play the first number, and the crowd begins to clap at the end of each. And he plays a second, and people are impressed by his great skill. But he now is becoming concerned. And he's looking up into the balcony at this one old man wanting him to clap. And then after he plays a third, the old man begins to clap. And he now has that satisfaction knowing that his teacher, his master, is now applauding his good work, approving of his good work. And we can spend a lot of time seeking after the approval of others, getting them to say, oh, that was a good sermon today, or boy, you really said something nice today, or that was a funny story. And, you know, frankly, there's a little bit of puffery that happens when you do that. That's helpful. But always in all of our lives, we want to remember that it is really God that we're standing in front of. And His is the only one whose approval we really need to seek after. It's only God alone. As God looks down in your life, and in your life where there are aspects to it that nobody else knows, you live faithfully, you study diligently, but remember, God knows the good work you're doing. And even if a few others know about it, God will always know. So the first thing we have to do, if we're to rescue those who are spiritually endangered, is to handle the Bible carefully. Secondly, we have to cultivate spiritual purity. Verse 20 to 22. We'll take a look at that. Let me tell you another story of an old general store in the South, a very small town, where there was a guy named Jake who worked there, who sat there. And every day, customers would come in, and Jake would just be sitting there doing little nothing. Jake had nothing to do, did nothing. And so one day, a customer comes in, and Jake's no longer there. And so the customer asks the proprietor, you know, what happened to Jake? And he says, oh, well, Jake retired. And so the customer asks him and says, oh, well, what are you going to do with the vacancy? And he replied, oh, Jake didn't leave no vacancy. You see, there's a lot of us who don't leave no vacancy when we leave. There's nothing we're doing, nothing we're contributing. So when we go away, little difference is made. Nothing has happened. And so let me encourage you to think now about what vacancy at our church would there be if you were to leave? What are you doing now that we would need to fill? And if you're not contributing or doing anything now that would need to be filled, then let me encourage you to find a place to step in and serve. We have to serve with purity, though. And when we serve, we have to do it in the right way. Now, we can talk about different things. We can talk about in the way we serve can be guided, first of all, by our spiritual gifts. And we've talked about that in the past, our spiritual gifts. It can be governed by our heart, what it is that really motivates us and drives us. It can be the aptitude that we have. Some of us are more skilled in some things than others in different areas. Maybe your personality has a factor in that. And maybe it's your life experiences that have some role in the ways that you can serve here and be here. But whatever it is, all of us should find a place to serve. But to do so, we have to serve with purity. Now, notice what he says in verse 20. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. The imagery here is of this. When you first read this, you might think, well, there's those that are like gold and silvers. You know, those are the pastors who teach so well. Those are the people who sing so well. But I'm one of those who's like the worker, you know, so we think that I'm like the feet and the hands, and I do everything in the back scenes. That's not at all what Paul is getting at here. He's not saying that you might be gold and silver, or you might be clay and wood, but whatever God has assigned to you, that's what you be. You know, he's saying that there are those who are honorable and those who are dishonorable. So in the great house, and he's speaking of like a wealthy person, they might have dishes upon which they serve their meals. And these are very fine dishes. And in the ancient world, they had beautifully done gold and silver, things like this. And they would serve the wealthy people on these fine dinnerware. But they also had, and I'm going to say this one time, so stay with me. In the ancient world, the toileting habits were different than we have here today. All right? In the ancient world, you would often have a bathroom that would be in a room with seats that would face each other. And so you would share a common bathroom, and you might sit there with 20 of your closest friends doing your business. And when you needed to finish, you had what was called A xylospongium. Xylo means wood, and spongium means sponge. And you had a 2-foot sponge with a stick with a sponge on the end of it, and a little trough of water that went in front of you. When you'd rinse off the sponge, you'd take care of your business and then leave it for the next guy. You'd rinse it off again and leave it for the next guy. And that's what they did. Now, when they served you your fine dinner, you would want it to be served on honorable utensils and not utensils used for a dishonorable purpose. And imagine what Paul is saying here is none of us want to be a dishonorable utensil. All of us must be those who are honorable. And when we serve the gospel, when we share it with others, we have to do it in such a way that people hear and understand what's in our heart and our life and know that this is coming from somebody whose life is pure, whose life is clean. And you can't serve the gospel if your life is like that xylospongium, if that's what your life is like. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Purity matters. And so let's take a look at verses 21 and 22. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So we have to be those, first of all, you choose which type of vessel you're going to be. You choose which type of vessel you're going to be. Now, God uses the dishonorable vessels. Judas was a dishonorable vessel used for God's purpose. Pharaoh was a dishonorable vessel used for God's purpose. Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, and Assyrians were dishonorable vessels used by God for God's purpose. But it wasn't where you want to be. We want to be honorable vessels that are used in an honorable way. In Proverbs 16, verse 4, the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. So God can use that which is wicked and evil and dishonorable, but that's not what we want to be. Second, we see from verse 21 that cleansing is your responsibility. If anyone cleanses himself, we have to make sure in our own spiritual life we pursue what is holy and pure. Prayer, confession, Bible study, Bible reading, these sort of things, personal accountability to others. These are the things which lead to us to live a cleansed life. And then third, we see verse 21, cleansed people are sanctified. He says here that they are set apart as holy. Set apart as holy, useful. Useful to the master. If we want to be useful, we have to be set apart. We have to be cleansed. And then finally, prepared for good works. Prepared for good works. To be prepared means to be ready to go now. It means to live in such a way that I'm ready to go and be useful to God's purposes right now. And so we have to always be constant and vigilant, make sure we're living that way. And then we see cleansed believers flee from sin and pursue godliness. Cleansed people flee from sin. The word flee is the word fugo, from which we get the word fugitive. We want to flee from sin. And when he says here, flee youthful passions, most of the time we think he's talking about sexual desires. And that's not primarily what's in his concern. In the context, he's talking about all the sorts of youthful desires that people have. Now, think of what a child is. A child is raised in a home in which they're given everything. They are given all their food. They're given all their shelter and clothing. And so they can very easily become entitled and thinking, I deserve this. I need the next best pair of tennis shoes. I deserve the next best iPhone. And they begin to be takers and wanters. And so pretty quickly, it's easy to turn our kids into selfish people. People who think, oh, it's all about me. It's all about me. Those are the youthful desires Paul's talking about. We can very easily, as believers, turn it into what Rod Parsley and those people have turned their congregation into, and that's people who say, it's only always about me. It's about me getting my stuff. It's about me having my things. It's about me being healthy and wealthy, etc. And so the youthful desires can be envy and greed and laziness and irresponsibility. These are the things that Paul says flee from. But we have to pursue godliness, righteousness, faith, love, and peace. We live in a world in which there's not a lot of peace. We live in a world which is, frankly, probably not more divided today than it has been in the past. But it will always be that. There will always be these divisions. And so we have to be those as believers who live righteously, but people who make peace. And it doesn't do us good. It doesn't do the cause of Christ good if in our Facebook contributions we're stirring up trouble, we're name-calling, and this sort of activity. So we have to always be those who pursue peace. How do we do that? Verse 23, we offer correction gently. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. If you're going to make a difference in the life of somebody who's spiritually endangered, you have to know how to correct your opponent with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So we have to always be looking at our lives. How do we offer correction? Why don't we offer correction? Well, let me ask you this. Maybe someone can help me. Why don't we offer correction to people? First, we're afraid to, right? You're afraid to offer correction. Can anybody else offer another reason? Somebody can help me here. You shouldn't judge. Matthew 7, verse 1, where judge not lest ye be judged. Well, that pretty much slams the book shut on our passing judgment, doesn't it? Well, read on. You'll find out there what Jesus says. He begins to call the Pharisees, you whitewashed. Well, Jesus passed judgment. The point there is to not make a judgment about the final destination. It doesn't mean don't judge sin or to see when sin's in front of us. What other reasons do we not judge or do we not offer correction? Why don't we offer correction to others? We don't care. Apathy. Say again? Because of sin in our own life. We need correction ourselves. Sometimes it's intimidating to stand before someone and say, boy, you know, you really shouldn't do that. And they look and say, well, what about you? Right? I mean, that's a bad thing. Like we say, apathy. We just don't care. I mean, if when that child in the middle of that road was about to jump in front of a car, I could have said, well, ain't my kid. I could have looked at that child, that toddler wandering, said that that's somebody else's responsibility. Or I might have said, I don't know whose kid that is, and I don't know where mom's at right now or what she's doing, but I'm going to step out and grab that kid and do what I can. See, all of us are called to be those who step out and grab those who are spiritually endangered. And to do that, we have to be willing and able to offer correction. We do it gently. We offer it wisely. We offer it with love. We offer it based on God's word. And we do so considering that we are in spiritual warfare. The devil's out there wanting to drag people his way. And we are engaged in spiritual warfare. We step out, seeing those who are endangered. I think the point that we want to make today from what Paul has covered in this passage is this. People are spiritually endangered. Maybe you are. I don't know. Maybe at some point I might find myself in such a circumstance where I begin to think, boy, I better start watching out closer. Maybe you have friends, relatives, somebody else you know who are following false doctrine. Where is this going? When Joel Osteen was asked about the Hindus, well, you know, they believe in God too, and I can't pass judgment on them. It says something first about his own Christian faith. It says second, something about his inability to step into the life of a Hindu that's going the wrong way. We need to be looking out for all those who are taken up by false doctrine, by misguided teaching. And it begins in baby steps, and it only takes a little bit as we go down the wrong road before we find ourselves off track. And so my only encouragement this morning is that we be those who rescue those who are spiritually in danger. What can I do? What can we do each day? Right now, we're going to dismiss, and we've got downstairs the community table. If you're new here today and you didn't know it, you're certainly welcome to join us. In fact, we would ask you to join us downstairs. We've got plenty of food down there for everybody. If you forgot, didn't bring anything, you come down anyway. This is a time where we can fellowship, be with one another, talk with each other. So please, all of us, let's go downstairs and spend time together on this community table. As we do, let's pray together. I'll invite you to stand as we do. We'll pray. If you prefer, however, to take a knee, you're welcome to take a knee as we pray also. Either way, when we pray, you can stand or kneel. Our Father, as we come before you this day, we thank you for this word you've given to us that we can hear from Paul as he warns Timothy to be those who handle Scripture carefully, who are constantly looking out for those who are endangered,